Let us turn to Acts chapter 17, and we shall read from verse 18. Acts 17 and the 18th verse. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Other some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him, and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Here Paul continues his gospel witness to the men of Athens. Before, it was informally done in the marketplace in verse 17. Now he has an opportunity for a more formal speech on what is called the Areopagus, verse 19, otherwise called Mars Hill. Verse 22, Mars Hill is what the Romans called it. It was on a hill overlooking the city. Mars Hill, or the Areopagus, is an interesting place. It was where judges sat to hear cases. It was the supreme tribunal. It was in the open on this hill, and the judges sat on stone benches. Paul was not on trial here, but he is given an opportunity to state his case for the new teaching he has brought. They are wanting to hear from his lips an explanation of what this gospel message is that he has been sharing with others. It would be equivalent to a courthouse being opened for a gospel preaching opportunity. And instead of the usual judicial proceedings, all the seats would be filled with people, and maybe the preacher would stand in the by the judge's bench or something like that, and he would preach. Now, he begins by politely drawing attention to their religious addiction. Verse 22, "I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." What he means, of course, is what he found in verse 16, "The city wholly given to idolatry." And a prime example of this addictedness is in verse 23, that he found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." Now, why they had this one among all the altars, we don't know for sure. Some think it's perhaps because there was a remarkable deliverance granted to the city, and they did not know which God it was who gave them that deliverance, so they reared this altar to the unknown God in grateful acknowledgement of that supposed intervention. Others suggest that it is that there were so many gods and all the ones that had idols in the city of Athens couldn't cover them all. And so for all the rest that maybe are not known about, here is an altar to one unknown god that will cover all the rest as well in a symbolic gesture. It's rather equivalent to what we know as the tomb of the unknown soldier, where the remains of some unidentified soldier is found, perhaps on the battlefields of the First World War, and he is buried, and a tomb is made in his honour to the unknown soldier, but meaning every other unknown soldier, every other unidentified soldier that has lost his life is represented by this one. So you can see their thinking, can't you? They're so devoted, so superstitious, so anxious and concerned to be right in these things. But tragically, of course, they're utterly, utterly wrong. And Paul takes this up and he says, concerning this unknown god or gods, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And so he goes on to talk about the true and living God and so on, which will be for future weeks, God willing. But at this point, I just want to spend a brief time with this thought that we, if we are Christians, are in such splendid contrast to the men of Athens, in that ours is not the unknown God. And when we pray, we do not pray to the unknown God. And I wonder if we think about this and the glory and the wonder of it, that in contrast to these benighted men of Athens who were groping about in the dark, in contrast to them, ours is a revealed religion. And the God we know because he knows us and has made himself graciously known to us. And we have certainty and we have blessed assurance concerning this. And it could not be farther away from this, could it? Could not be more different, more in contrast. Real religion, as the psalmist says in Psalm 9 and verse 10, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Well, let's just think in a few points about what it is to have a God who is not unknown, a God who is graciously known by us. Let's think first of all of the God to whom we pray. And in Psalm 34 and verse 15, we have this encouraging and most precious view of the God who has made himself known to us. Psalm 34 verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. Peter, in 1 Peter 3 verse 12, I think it is, he says, he quotes this verse and says, his ears are open unto their prayers. Sometimes our prayers are little better than cries, aren't they? But if they're cries from the heart, they are prayers. And they don't have to be necessarily articulate, because the Lord reads our hearts. And then verse 17, the righteous cry and the Lord heareth. In other words, you see, he is the living God who listens to us. Not like these dumb idols of Athens who have ears and they hear not. They're dead. They're inanimate. They're vain. They're useless. But oh, our God is the God who listens to his people's prayers. Psalm 65, verse 2, just now we sang it, didn't we? O thou that hearest prayer. He's the God who almost has this as an attribute. The God that hearest prayer. This is how he is distinguished as our Father in heaven. He is made known to us as this, the God to whom we pray. And just like when we are in conversation with a fellow human being and they're looking at us and we know that they're alive and with it, we expect that they hear what we say. And just as surely, when we pray to the God whom having not seen, but we love, we know that he hears and listens to what we say. The God to whom we pray. We never imagined, did we, before we were converted, that religion could be like this. We thought perhaps it was what you believed or what you did or didn't do. But we never perhaps realized that it was a relationship with a God who is real, whom you could talk to and who would speak to you, whom you could know and love and know that you were loved by him and that he was your God forever and ever, your loving heavenly Father, the God to whom we pray. Well, let's look secondly at it in this way. There is also, in contrast to this, a throne of grace. Hebrews 4, verse 16, let us come, therefore, boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, this is a verse we know very well, but it's encouraging us to come to God in prayer and to remember that we don't come to God directly. And we can't come to God directly. We come to him immediately, don't we? Because of someone who is between. And this throne of grace reminds us, of course, that God is on the throne and that he dispenses grace to us like a God, like a king, and that grace reigns. Grace is uppermost and above everything else with God on the throne. And this is how we see it. But all because of one who is the Lamb in the midst of the throne, even the Lord Jesus. And the throne of grace answers to something depicted in the Old Testament as a type of this. And it's the mercy seat. If you will turn to Exodus 25, verse 22, you'll see that there it's revealed to Moses, and the instructions given on how to make it and what it is to consist of and the blessed effect of it. Exodus 25 and verse 22. And there, says God, I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony. Now, this is a marvelous picture. I almost wish I could show you a picture of the Ark of the Covenant, but you probably know in your mind's eye what it looks like. But it consisted of a rectangular box made of a certain wood that was plated over with gold inside and out. And inside the box there were certain things, including the two tables of the law, the Ten Commandments. But this ark had a lid, and the lid was solid gold. And on one end and on the other end there were two cherubims or angels looking inwards and down upon this solid gold slab that was called the mercy seat. And so God says he will meet with Moses and all approaching worshippers from above the mercy seat between the cherubim. And the point is this, you see, that this law, the two tablets of stone, it was inside the mercy, inside the box, the Ark of the Covenant, hidden out of sight by the lid, the mercy seat. And it speaks of the fact that although we have broken these commandments and sinned against the majesty of heaven, we are not condemned for doing so. Why? Because hiding it all away is the mercy seat. And what happened once a year on this mercy seat? The high priest of Israel came within this innermost part of the tabernacle or temple and gently splashed the blood from the sacrifice offered outside in the court. And therefore, atonement was made for sin, satisfying the justice of the law, so that God could show mercy. And the lid is over the law, and it is blood besprinkled. And so it's telling us that God can dispense mercy justly, because the broken law, which we have been guilty of, has been atoned for. God's justice is satisfied, and mercy is dispensed, not at the expense of that justice, but in satisfying it. Another has died in the place of sinners, and God is pleased to be able to show mercy. And you might put it like this, that it keeps the lid on the law of God for us. And there was even a rim, an ornate rim around the edge of this ark, so that the lid couldn't slide, couldn't be dislodged. So the law that we've broken is completely hidden and stays out of sight, and mercy is on top and uppermost. Blood bought mercy. And so this is the point, you see. God is on the throne of grace, where we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He communes with us, as it were, from above the mercy seat. He is placated. He is appeased. He is a God of favor and goodwill. He satisfied every righteous demand. He is completely at peace with us, and nothing but goodwill to show toward us. And so, Hebrews 4 verse 16, let us come therefore boldly unto the throne of grace, because this wonderful approach is made known now in the gospel, and we have every assurance that God will receive us graciously and love us freely, because he himself has satisfied his own just requirements in putting his son to death instead of us, and mercy shown instead of the justice that we deserve for our punishment. A throne of grace. And so, not an unknown God, not even a God whom we hope is kind and gracious and forgiving and accepting, but a God we know is, because Christ has done all that great work and has become that way of approach to the Father. The lid is on the law and will never be taken off. Law is satisfied, justice is quiet, and grace and mercy reign for us. Well, that's the second thing then. Third thing is this, that we have one who actually brings us into the presence of God, a mediator, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 and verse 18, through him we have access unto. Notice it doesn't say God, although it could, and it would be correct to say so, but through him we have access unto the Father. And the whole mission of the Son is to do this, isn't it? 1 Peter 3 verse 18, Christ died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. And his ongoing work now in heaven is to bring us to God. And it's as if he is saying to every one of us who believes in his name and uses that name in our prayers, let me introduce you to the Father. Let me bring you near to the throne. Let me bring you with acceptance to my Father and your Father in the full persuasion that he has this great office to do this thing. And he delights in doing it. He is the way. No one comes to the Father but by him. And the Lord Jesus is forever telling us, never encouraging us, and ever drawing us through him to the Father. You wouldn't have an audience with the Queen, ordinarily speaking. But if you were on very, very, very good terms with Prince Charles, he would have every right to introduce you into the presence of his mother, Her Majesty. He would be your warrant. If you tried to enter Buckingham Palace, you'd be arrested and you'd be ejected. You might even be prosecuted. If he said to you, well, come on, just follow me. Just keep next to me. And don't do anything. Just follow where I'm going. Keep close. And we'll go right in. And no one would say a word. And if they did, he'd say, it's all right. He's with me. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And there's a whole lot more than we probably understand in this wonderful truth that we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. His good name that he has with the Father as his own dear Son. And using that name, it's our warrant. And we are as acceptable to God as Jesus Christ is acceptable to God. If I may put it reverently, we have the same access to the Father that Christ has to the Father. And one day we shall have the same right to heaven itself as Jesus now enjoys, because he's there as our forerunner, preparing our place. And so he is not the unknown God. We know him as one who has appointed a wonderful mediator whereby we come unto God by him. And this is what we know. And this helps us so much in our prayers. Let's see the fourth thing. Firstly, the God to whom we pray. And secondly, the throne of grace, or the mercy seat. Thirdly, the mediator who brings us. But fourthly, the Holy Spirit who helps us. Romans 8 verse 26. The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. And this is a need as well, isn't it? To know that there is a God to whom we can pray. To know that he has set up the throne of grace for a favorable reception. To know that he has given this great task to his son, this great office to his son, to bring us to God. But what about our difficulty in coming for all that? And it is true, isn't it, that we have a strange disinclination to pray. Prayer is not easy. We're very easily put off and discouraged and give up. And there is every infirmity, every weakness, every incapacity in ourselves. We are affected by the fall and the corruption that's still within us. And it is hard sometimes to pray. Well, if I may put it like this, our gracious God has thought about that and has made provision for us. And there is within us a kind, helpful comforter who can strengthen us and enable us. I sometimes think back to a little incident that happened quite a number of years ago, which seems to illustrate this most beautifully. It was one afternoon in Sunday school, and nearly everybody had arrived at Sunday school, and it was in the days when we still had the primary department there, and a very little girl had just started, about 3 or 4 years old she was, and she had just come through the door there at the back, and her brother had brought her and just left her there and then took his seat. And it's quite a long distance from those doors at the back of the room all the way to this door here where Anne or Irene was waiting for her, and to walk past all these other people in those chairs. And she was looking very coy and very shy and reluctant, and she tried to make a few steps and she could hardly manage it. And then an older sister spotted her from among the young people and saw the situation. And this is the difference between brothers and sisters. A brother will just dump the little sister. The older sister will take responsibility. So she got up and she went to her little sister, took her hand and walked her all the way down the aisle of the church, right to the door there, and all was fine. And I thought to myself at the time, isn't that a beautiful illustration of what the Holy Spirit does? Seeing our reluctance and shyness in prayer and our reticence and our difficulties, he helps our infirmities, and as if he takes us by the hand and walks us along in prayer. Jude verse 20, so that we pray in the Holy Ghost, in the help and encouragement and loving leading of the Holy Spirit to the God that we know. And we have found it to be so, haven't we, that when we do start to pray and consciously draw near and exercise faith and start talking to the Lord, we find that we are being inwardly and wonderfully helped, and we do feel a liberating, a drawing out, an ease that comes to us. Not at first, but it does happen, led by the Spirit of God. And I found myself witnessing that little incident. I found myself praying inwardly, O Lord, by thy gracious Spirit, lead me like that in my praying. And he does, and he will. And then one more, fifthly. There are gracious answers from this not unknown God. And it's interesting that when the Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, teaches us about prayer, it's so much about our Father who is in heaven, isn't it? Your heavenly Father, your Father in heaven who is perfect, and so on. And in Matthew 6, in verse 6, he says there, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And secret prayer, drawing near to the Lord on our own, with these encouragements to help us. But you see, the promise is, this is done in secret with him, that your Father will reward you openly. And what does that mean? But surely will give you answers to prayer that are open and obvious to see, and will be seen by others. But then in verse 7 of Matthew 6, here's the caution. When ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. And see the contrast with the dumb idols of the heathen, like those at Athens again. Don't imagine that you've got to be like these people, wholly given to idols, superstitious, thinking that if they repeat their prayers like mantras enough times, that God will take notice of them. You've got to kind of get his attention. Or maybe he can't hear you very well at first. And so you've got to keep on speaking like the prophets of Baal. Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. Repeatedly the same words, mindlessly, thoughtlessly, again and again, even getting more fervent and louder and louder and louder, in the hope that you might get noticed. Now, you see, be not ye therefore like unto them, because you don't try and talk to the unknown God. Your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him, before ever the need entered your thoughts. He knew of the existence of them. And so when you've actually told him about them, he knows already. In fact, he knows even before the needs existed. And maybe he sent those needs to draw you to him in prayer in the first place. But he knows the things you have need of before you ask him. So speak to him intelligently and meaningfully, like a child to a father. And then comes the pattern prayer, of course. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven. And that's just as far removed from the prayers of the heathen as you could make it, isn't it? Those who know that God is their Father, those who reverence his name and seek first the kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and so on. And then can ask him for daily bread and daily temporal needs, and need to ask him for forgiveness and preservation from temptation or deliverance out of it, and so on. All these things covered by this model prayer. But you see, thoughtfully, with the mind and understanding engaged and the heart lifted up, because this is real religion. This is relationship. Wonderful, isn't it? If it were the unknown God, it becomes mechanical and unthinking, superstitious, unsatisfying, empty, vain. It's a miserable and wretched business, sadly, to follow false religions and false deities represented by idols and statues. There's nothing for the soul. There's nothing that meets the deepest needs of the heart. It's only the living God, isn't it? Our Father, which art in heaven. And when you go to chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 7, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock, it shall be opened unto you, and so on. And then he speaks about, what father is it that if a son asks for bread, you will give him a stone? How much more, therefore, will your Father in heaven only give good things to them that ask him? Because God has the heart of a father and fills the place of a father to us. The best of fathers, perfect and gracious, whose love is infinite and perfect and that casts out fear. Gracious answers. Joseph Hart has expressed it so well in one of his hymns that we don't have in our hymn book, but found in other hymn books, and this is how it goes. Prayer was appointed to convey the blessings God designs to give. Long as they live, should Christians pray, for only while they pray, they live. The Christian's heart his prayer indites. He speaks as prompted from within. The Spirit his petition writes, and Christ receives and gives it in. 'Tis prayer supports the soul that's weak, though thought be broken, language lame. Pray if thou canst or canst not speak, but pray with faith in Jesus' name. Depend on him. Thou canst not fail. Make all thy wants and wishes known. Fear not. His merits must prevail. Ask what thou wilt. It shall be done. Well, I say, what a far cry from the unknown God. And we worship him. And we pray to him because he is declared unto us. And we have believed and have been brought in to know him savingly and graciously and lovingly. Let us pray in such a way. We have a God to whom we come. There is the throne of grace. The mediator brings us to him. The Holy Spirit helps us come. There are gracious answers waiting. Well, this is not Athens, dear friends, or the Areopagus. This is the Church of the Living God. And this is the place where prayer is wont to be made. May the Lord bless his word and help us. Let us sing together hymn 635.